Last week, we began digging into Romans chapter 7, focusing our attention on the marriage analogy that Paul sets forth in this first section here, in verses 1 through 6. We saw last week that there is a problem about how exactly we are supposed to understand the analogy and the application of the analogy to the believer's relationship to the Mosaic Law. The initial interpretation with which I began the series was the view that the first husband in the analogy is the law, the wife stands for the believer, and the second husband is Christ, who takes the place of the law as the believer's authority. And as I began to study this view in more detail, I began to see that there is a problem with that interpretation. The problem is that in the analogy, it is the first husband, that is, the law, who dies. Whereas in the application, it is the believer who dies to the law. At least that's how it would work if you take that view. And this, of course, begs the question, why didn't Paul keep the parallels lined up? He certainly could have done it if he had wanted to. Why didn't he set up the analogy in such a manner that the person who dies in the analogy meshes with the person who dies in the application? Well, let's pause for a moment and think about that. Could Paul have lined it up properly? Let's think about the two ways that he could have done it. The first way he could have made the analogy fit better would have been to keep the application in verse 4, that it's the believer who dies to the law, but then change the analogy in verses 2 and 3 so that it's not the husband who dies, but the wife. Instead of the husband being the one who dies in the analogy, he could have said that when the wife dies, the legal obligations of the marriage bond are severed. But think about that for a moment. Would that have really worked? If the wife is the one who dies, then she's dead. And now she's not able to be joined to another man. But that point of being able now, after death, to be joined to another man is crucial to the whole analogy. When you look at the application in verse 4, Paul wants to be able to say that because of this death that has occurred, we are free now to be joined to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, in order to bring forth fruit unto God. Paul's purpose in using the analogy of marriage isn't merely to demonstrate that death severs the marriage bond. The possibility of entering legally into a new marriage bond is also an essential part of the analogy. Paul doesn't just want to say that death releases us from the jurisdiction of the law and then leave it at that, as if we're now free from all ethical authority in our lives. That would be antinomianism, wouldn't it? No authority, just do what you want. No, Paul wants to be able to say, he wants to be able to go on to argue that by means of Christ's death, we have been severed from the law, and by means of his resurrection, we have been joined to another husband, to whom we are now bound in the bonds of the new covenant order of life in the Spirit, in union with Jesus Christ. So the first possible way of making the analogy work, so that it's the same person in the analogy, the wife who dies in the application, the believer, that way of making the analogy fit is ruled out. Paul couldn't make the analogy work by changing the person who dies in the analogy from the husband to the wife. Well, then what about the other possibility? Could Paul have kept the husband as the one who dies in the analogy, but then reworked the application? Remember, Calvin suggested that that's really what Paul was trying to do. Calvin said that what Paul was really wanting to say is that the first husband, who stands for the law, has died. The law died at the cross. And now the believer is released from that marriage to the law and is free to be married to Christ. Calvin argued that the reason Paul didn't follow through with his analogy consistently was not because he didn't believe that the law had died, but because he wanted to be sensitive to the feelings of the Jews, who might have been offended if he had said that the law died. Now, at first, this approach isn't quite as bad as the first one. It fits the application quite well. Furthermore, there is nothing wrong with that statement that the Mosaic law died at Calvary. In fact, there are a couple of passages in Paul where he comes pretty close to saying just that. For example, in Ephesians 2:15, Paul says that Christ abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Notice there that he defines the enmity as the law. Why does he call the law the enmity? Because the curse of the law pronounces judgment upon us. The law is enmity because it is against us. It identifies our transgressions and condemns us to a curse because of our transgressions. Having defined the law as the enmity, in Ephesians 2:16, Paul says this, that Christ has reconciled both the Jews and the Gentiles in one body to God through the cross. By it, that is, by the cross, having put to death the enmity. He's already defined the enmity as the law, so this is a pretty clear statement then, saying that the law was put to death on the cross. And of course, there's Colossians 2:14, where Paul says bluntly that Christ took the Mosaic law, the handwritten document consisting of decrees that was against us, and he took it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The law itself, then, was crucified with Christ, according to Paul. So Calvin's interpretation that the husband stands for the law and that the husband has died is certainly compatible with Paul's teaching. But on the other hand, this very evidence from Ephesians and Colossians works against Calvin, doesn't it? In Ephesians and Colossians, Paul had no qualms saying the law died. He wasn't worried about what the Jews would think. And so why would Paul then feel the need to qualify and hedge his comments here in Romans? In fact, if you read the book of Romans as a whole, it doesn't seem that he's that concerned not to offend the Jews, is he? In chapters 1 through 4, he comes pretty strong out against the Jews and says that their boast in the law is a totally false boast. Well, much better then to simply take Paul at face value. Let's start with the assumption that Paul didn't simply make a mistake or try to qualify and hedge in order not to offend the Jews. Let's assume that he actually knew what he was doing when he set up the analogy of marriage, had the husband be the one who dies in the analogy, and then, when he came to the application, say that it's the believer that died to the law. And actually, you see, when you look at the text carefully, you see that this is precisely what Paul was doing. In verse 4, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ." Paul does not say that we have died to the law. He says that we have been made to die through the body of Christ. And there are two things that stand out there. First, the verb that Paul uses for death is not apothnesko, but thanatao. Apothnesko means to die, to pass away. It's a colorless verb. It's neutral about the means of death. A person whose death is described with the verb apothnesko might have simply passed away, just died of natural causes. This is the verb that Paul used twice in the analogy, when he says, "But if her husband dies," that's apothnesko. But then in verse 4, when we come to the application of the analogy, Paul does not say that we have apothneskoed, just up and died. He says that we have been thanatao'd. We have been put to death. We have been made to die. We have been condemned to death and handed over to legal execution. This verb, thanatao, to be put to death, is not a verb that Paul would have chosen by accident. He's not just simply looking up in his thesaurus for a synonym because he doesn't want to use the same word again. This is the same verb, thanatao, that is used in the gospel accounts for the death of Christ, when he was handed over to death and executed as a criminal. He was put to death by the Romans at the request of the Jewish Sanhedrin, who had condemned him to death for the sin of what they alleged was the sin of blasphemy. So that's the first thing that's interesting about the way Paul, when he comes to the application of the analogy, he changes the verb to die from apothnesko to thanatao. But the second point is, he says, we have been put to death through the body of Christ. We were not put to death in our own persons. We have been put to death in union with the one who was put to death for us, so that his death as our covenant head is reckoned as our death. Because he represented us on the cross, and because we were legally and judicially and covenantally united to him, the death of Christ, his being handed over to death, his execution, constitutes our being handed over, constitutes our judicial execution under the law. And so putting these two points together then, the verb and the phrase through the body of Christ, putting those two things together, we have a weighty theological statement here in verse 4. We could paraphrase as follows. We have been judicially condemned and executed, not in our own person, but by means of our covenant union with Christ, who was put to death on our behalf. And remember, this is more than just the idea of substitutionary death. Obviously, it is substitutionary, but it's more than just the idea of, okay, you're on death row, and then some nice guy comes along and says, hey, look, I'll take your place. You get out of here. You go free. I'll die for you. It's more than that. It's the idea of covenant solidarity with Christ. Our identification with Christ is such that his death is our death. Notice in Romans chapter 6, just before Romans 7, in Romans 6, Paul has already established this idea of our union with Christ in his death. Romans 6, verse 5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with. And then in verse 7, for he who has died is freed from sin. Paul is saying not merely that Christ came along, took your place, now you don't have to die. He's saying rather that you have died. You have died in union with Christ. And therefore, since you have died, you are freed from sin. Paul is making the same point, but this time in chapter 7, he's applying it in connection with our relationship not to sin, but to the law. We have died not only to sin, we have also died to the law in Christ. So you see then that the way in which Paul has set up the analogy, with the husband being the one who dies and the wife now being released and free to marry another, is perfectly consistent. He's not switching things around when he gets to the application. The death of the first husband prepares the way for us to be clear when we understand the death of Christ. The first husband is under the law. The wife was also under the law because she is under the husband. The death of the first husband then stands for the death of Christ to the law. This means then that the law and the first husband cannot be the same. For if Christ died to the law, then he had to be born under it first. He had to take the position of the first husband under the law, so that he could then be crucified under it and cause us then to be legally dead to it, so that we might now be free to marry another. This interpretation then raises the obvious question, right? And that is, well then, who is the first husband? I believe the first husband is Adam. And of course, in the context there, we have chapter 5, where Paul has set up these two Adams. The first Adam, whose sin brought death and condemnation to all humanity, and Jesus Christ is the second Adam, whose righteousness has been imputed to our account, so that we might be given life on account of him. But it's important to point out that the first husband here in the passage is not Adam in the state of innocence, but Adam as fallen. Adam as the disobedient covenant head who plunged all of us into the state of sin, so that we are all born sinners, born condemned, and on the way to hell. And you can see that the first husband is fallen Adam when you continue in the passage in verse 5. In verse 4, he says, we've been made to die to the law through the body of Christ. But then in verse 5, he backs up and returns to the situation before we were made to die to the law. Verse 5, for while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. The phrase in the flesh, then, is simply Paul's alternative way of referring to our former relationship to Adam in the flesh. Now let's go back over the whole argument, starting at verse 1. This time, though, keep in mind this idea that the first husband is Adam. Verse 1, do you not know, brethren, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? The law, that is, the covenant of works, has jurisdiction over fallen Adam as long as Adam lives. But Adam here is not alone under this covenant. Adam is a covenant head, and thus those whom he represents are likened to Adam's wife. We saw last week that the first sentence in verse 2 should be translated, the under a man woman is bound by law to her husband as long as he is living. Hupandros, the hupandros gune, is bound by law to her husband as long as he is living. Hupo, under, andros, man. The hupandros woman, the under a man woman, is bound. As long as we are under the covenant headship of Adam, we are under the jurisdiction of the covenant of works. Why? Because we're under Adam, and Adam is under the covenant of works. And so we stand in that covenant in Adam. As a result, then, we can return to verse 5. While we were in the flesh, while we were in Adam, while we were married to our first husband, we were under the law. Now, it's important to pause for a moment and to reflect on what this situation of ours meant under the covenant headship of fallen Adam. To begin with, all of humanity descending from Adam by natural descent is born with original sin. Shorter Catechism question number 18 on page 870 of your hymnals defines original sin as follows. Wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell? Answer. The sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. Original sin, then, is both imputed and inherited. In other words, not only is the guilt of Adam's sin imputed, but we also inherit Adam's sinful nature, a nature that is corrupt and enslaved to sin. As a result of original sin, both imputed and inherited, notice what the Catechism then goes on to say. Together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. That is, which proceed from original sin. And this is what Paul is describing in verse 5 when he describes our state in the flesh. He's talking about that state of sin, of imputed and inherited sin, as well as the actual transgressions that proceed from it. Now, here's the question. What happens when the Mosaic law enters into this picture? Recall in Romans 5:20, the Mosaic law came in so that the trespass of Adam might increase. When the law enters into the situation of fallen Adamic humanity under the dominion of sin and death, what happens? Paul tells us precisely what happens in verse 5 of our text. The sinful passions are aroused by the law. And of course, Paul will go on to flesh this out in the rest of chapter 7 when he says that before the law came, sin was dead. But when the law came, sin revived and I died. He says that I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." It's bad enough that we have fallen Adam as our covenant head. Or to use the analogy of marriage, it's bad enough that we're married to fallen Adam. But when the law comes into the picture, the situation goes from bad to worse. In a sense, of course, the law was always in the picture from the beginning, not in the form of the Mosaic covenant, but in the form of the original covenant of works made with Adam in the garden. But when the Mosaic form of the covenant of works enters into the picture, we relate to that covenant in Adam, or to use Paul's language, in the flesh. We do not relate to the Mosaic law as innocent, as sinless, but as already guilty and already condemned in Adam. Not only are we imputed as sinners in Adam, we also inherited Adam's sinful and corrupt and rebellious nature. And so when the Mosaic law confronts us with its demands and says, "You shall not desire things you're not supposed to desire," what do we immediately want to do? Desire those very things. And then what does the law do at that point? It does precisely what it is supposed to do. It pronounces a dreadful curse of death upon us. Having violated its holy precepts, we who are already dead in sin are now handed over to die under the wrath of God as expressed in His law. And what does that do then? It makes us want to sin even more. For now we hate God's law. Why do we hate it? Because it commands us to do something that we cannot do. And then when we cannot do it, it curses us for not doing it. What's the point? Why even try to obey this inflexible taskmaster that's standing over you, ready to whip you and flog you to death for every infraction? It's as if the taskmaster says, "I want you to make bricks," but the taskmaster has already bound you hand and foot. Oh, you didn't make the bricks. Boom! Now you're condemned even more. And so as Paul says, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members, and we bring forth fruit. Not the fruit of righteousness, not the fruit of life, but the fruit of death. The bitter fruit of sin and death. So you see the point then. What Paul is doing here is he's setting up this state of our entrapment, our enslavement under the power of sin and the law. And he's saying, we've got to get out of this situation. We've got to get out from under this bondage to sin and death and the law. But there's a problem. If we leave our original covenant head, Adam, and are joined to another covenant head, while the first covenant head is still living, what will happen? Verse 3, "So then if, while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress." That is, a covenant breaker. And remember in the Old Covenant how adultery, spiritual adultery, is the prime metaphor that is used to describe covenant breaking. Since our first covenant head is still living, we are still under the original covenant, the covenant of works, or the Mosaic form of it. And if we seek then to extricate ourselves from that covenant by simply leaving it and joining ourselves to a new covenant head without first making sure that we are squared away with the first covenant, then we will be reckoned as covenant breakers, as adulteresses. And that is why Christ had to enter into the picture. That is why Christ had to become man. He had to take upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh. In other words, he had to identify himself with fallen Adam. He had to become the second Adam. He had to enter into Adam's fallen state, the hopeless condition of bondage to the covenant of works. Or if you want to use redemptive historical language, you could say this: he had to be made under the Mosaic Law. Because remember, the Mosaic Law is simply a republication of that original covenant in the garden. Christ took Adam's place under the original covenant as our representative. Through his obedience to the point of death, Christ, as the second Adam, fully discharged our legal obligations to the original covenant. Christ not only kept the law perfectly, but this is the most important thing, he totally broke with it. He effected a total break with that former covenant by means of his being put to death under it. By means of death, he released both himself and us in him from that covenant. Remember, that's why Paul begins the whole argument with that statement there that's so crucial to understand in verse 1. The law has jurisdiction over a person only as long as he lives. The legal claims of the original covenant have then been fulfilled in Christ. In fact, those legal claims have been fully exhausted. The law has now spent itself, if you will, upon Christ. It has vented the fullness of its curse and fury and wrath upon Christ. And therefore, since Christ had taken our place under the covenant and fulfilled its demands, and was judicially reckoned and handed over to death under it, all of that wonderful judicial transaction that took place there on the cross, when the wrath of God was spent upon Christ, all of that is now reckoned to our account. And so now what? Well, to use more modern lingo, we're cool with the covenant of works. It's like a person who wanted to transfer his membership to another congregation. In this day and age, of course, it doesn't happen too often that this procedure is done, but here's how it's supposed to happen. The elders of the receiving congregation are supposed to contact the dismissing congregation and find out, are there any outstanding issues? Is this person who is coming to us fleeing from discipline, or is he okay with the previous congregation? If the original session says he's a member of good standing, fine. The guy can be received into the new congregation. No problem. But if the original session says, oh, wait a second, he's actually under church discipline, he's been suspended from the Lord's Supper for this and that, and he's trying to flee church discipline, the elders of the new congregation have an obligation to send the guy back to the elders of the first congregation and say, get it straight there first before you come over here. It's the same thing with the covenant of works. Although I hope we don't press that too far and say that sessions should be like covenants of works, but we'll think about that some other day. The point is this: a person's legal status before the original court has to be resolved to the satisfaction of the original court before he can place himself under another court of jurisdiction. And that's what the death of Christ does for us. He squares up our accounts with the original Adamic covenant and thereby with the Mosaic law. He releases us from that covenant by taking Adam's place as our second Adam, who Adam failed to obey, and who brings a complete end to our obligations to that original covenant by means of his death on the cross. That original covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the covenant of works, can no longer subpoena you It can't call you back under its jurisdiction. As far as that covenant is concerned, you're as good as dead. We're not even on the radar screen anymore. It's not as if, and some people have this idea, right? They think that what happens in salvation is that our slate is wiped clean. And now we get to start over and try again under the same covenant. Oh, God forbid. God forbid. You're doomed then too. No, our entire legal file, our whole rap sheet has been deleted from the computer. And when the judge searches for your name, a message pops up. It says, that guy was already sentenced to death and executed. It happened on Good Friday in the year AD 30. Case closed. That's it. You're through. Now the covenant of works can go look for somebody else to hang. You're done. And so that's why then Paul says in verse 6, but now we have been released from the law. And I'm reading here from the English Standard Version. We have been released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. Notice that phrase, we are released from the law. That's the same phrase that Paul used in verse 2. In the analogy, the wife is released from the law of the husband. The death of the husband leads to the release of the wife. And her release is not merely a release from her husband, but from the law under which she stood on account of her marriage to her husband. We are released from the law as a covenant of works. How? Having died to that which held us captive. I like that because the NASB says that by which we were bound. But bound simply implies obligation, doesn't it? We were bound to the law as our moral obligation. But captive is a stronger word, and that's the word that Paul uses here in Greek. It's not simply that we're bound to the law. We were depraved sinners held captive by the law. This captivity under the law included our obligation to its demands and our inability as sinners to keep those demands, together with, on top of all that, if that's not bad enough, the whole issue of the curse of the law. And so we're like stuck in this vice grip. There's no way out. The more we sinned, the more we were accursed. And the more we were accursed, the more we sinned. We were prisoners held captive by the law, bound hand and foot to be handed over to eternal wrath. Now that we are released from the law through death, that is, in union with Christ's death, we are now freed from our captivity to sin and condemnation. The law can no longer arouse our sinful passions and bring forth fruit unto death. We are married to another, to Jesus Christ, the second Adam. Notice, by the way, this is very important. Notice that Jesus himself, according to this passage, it's not stated explicitly, but it's implied there in verse 4 when he uses that phrase, through the body of Christ. Notice that Jesus himself, according to this text, was born under the law. That Jesus himself died to the law. And therefore, get this, by means of resurrection, he is raised outside of the law. So that our marriage to Christ doesn't put us back under the covenant of works again. Instead, Jesus is not alive unto the law. Jesus is alive unto God. That's what Paul says in Romans 6, verse 10. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. And you can apply that directly to the issue of the law. In fact, Paul does that in Galatians. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 19. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. Same phrase that he used in Romans 6:10. Just as Jesus died to the law and is now alive to God, so we in union with him have died to the law and are now alive to God. Therefore, we must reckon ourselves to be dead to sin and dead to the law, and alive unto God. What a fact, what a glorious, redemptive, historical fact this is. A great transition in redemptive history from the old covenant to the new has occurred in the death and resurrection of Christ. Christ was born under the law. He died to the law. And now he has brought himself and the entire people of God in union with him into this new relationship to God. It is objectively true, whether you realize it or not, whether you feel it or not. Even legalistic Christians who don't believe in it are also dead to the law. Paul says in Romans 8:15 that we have not received a spirit of slavery again unto fear, but the spirit of adoption as sons. It's an objective reality. The spirit of slavery that characterized the Mosaic economy is over. The spirit of adoption as sons has been poured out. It was poured out on the day of Pentecost, and it now reigns over all the sons of God. And yet, it is possible for the sons of God not to appreciate their status as sons. Their status as those who are no longer under the disciplinarian of the law. Remember, the law was given to Israel as a custodian of the people of Israel to guide them in their spiritual childhood. When we were children, we needed the law to spank us and correct us and to keep us on the right path. But we're not children anymore. We're sons. And yet, it's possible for sons to forget that they're sons and to revert back to acting like children. And that's why Paul says we have not received a spirit of slavery again. That word again is very important. He's warning us against the danger of going back to the old covenant, of going back to the weak and beggarly principles of the Mosaic law. And so what do we do in that situation? We all deal with this problem of viewing ourselves as children and not as sons. What do? We must consider ourselves by faith to be dead to the law. And you say, how? It doesn't feel like I'm dead to the law. My own conscience keeps accusing me and condemning me, and that, of course, is like the echo of the covenant of works from the garden. I still feel like I'm under it. There's only one way to respond to those feelings. You must respond to them by looking at Christ. Ask yourself, is Christ still under the law? God forbid, he's dead to it. He's done with it. He's up in heaven. And do you think in heaven right now he's looking at the law to tell him what to do? Do you think he's like a child needing to be told what to do and what not to do, to be warned not to sin? No. Well, whatever is true of Christ is true also of you by virtue of your union with him. We're like the slaves after Lincoln signed the Emancipation Proclamation. Legally and judicially, they were free. In the sight of the law of the land, they were not slaves anymore. They were released from bondage. And yet many of them still felt and acted as if they were slaves. They'd grown up on the plantation. They'd become so accustomed to thinking and acting and being treated like slaves that they couldn't just walk away as free men and women. The physical chains were gone, but the psychological chains took years and generations to wither away. The wonderful truth of the gospel is that we're a lot better off than freed slaves. For each and every single one of us has been given a copy of the Emancipation Proclamation. Right here in the Bible. And we've been given the Spirit. That's why Paul says at the end of verse 6 that we now serve God in the new way of the Spirit. We've been given the Spirit of the risen Christ, the Spirit of adoption who dwells in our hearts. And that Spirit is given to take the words of the Emancipation Proclamation and to bring them home to our heart and to our conscience. So that we not only believe that we're free, but we act as if we're free. We enjoy our freedom in Christ. As Calvin said, the heart's distrust is greater than the mind's blindness. Our distrustful hearts are timid. We're afraid to step off the plantation. We're afraid we'll get whacked again by the law, arrested and sent back to the master. And so the Spirit is there to minister to our distrustful hearts, to overcome our lack of trust. The Spirit leads us into the enjoyment of our liberty in Christ. The Spirit enlarges our hearts and causes us to see that we are royal sons and daughters. We have the whole palace of the King is ours. We can frolic about the King's palace wherever we want. The whole estate belongs to us. We're heirs of God through Christ. Now we serve God in the new covenant way of the Spirit, rather than in the old covenant way of trying to keep a written code. Yes, we do have the written teachings of the Word of God to direct us, and the teachings of Jesus and the apostles are binding and authoritative. We must study and meditate and apply those things to our lives. But you see, now we obey not because we have to, but because we want to. And why do we want to? Because the old man has died. The old Adam has died. It was judged on the cross. And now we're new creations in Christ. We're joined to another husband. And now our hearts have been renewed by grace. And so we desire nothing more than to love and to serve and to glorify and to enjoy our beloved new husband. And we wish to do so forever and ever. And to begin even now in this life to act and to live the way we shall forever in heaven when we will be free from all sin. Let us pray.